David, if you'd like to come. There he is. I saw him sat on the back row earlier, and I looked at the back row, and it was vacant. I thought, oh, crumbs. Right. Here he is. Let's just pray. Pray for David.
I'm still very vacant.
Far from it. Lord God, you, Lord Jesus, are the one who we praise, who we worship. You are the one who was the Word at the beginning. You are the one who stands in the fire beside us, who walks on the water, who speaks to the sea. You're the one who speaks to our hearts, to our minds. Please speak through your servant David to us now. In your name, amen.
Thank you. Oh, thank you. And indeed, thank you, Annie, who's been such an encouragement to us since we had the joy of joining your family. One of the great questions is, who are we following? And this immediately brought back memories of one night in childhood when once a year we had a school Christmas fair where the school opened up in the evening, and it was suddenly great fun. And one night, the deepest fog came down, and one of my mum's best friends gave me a lift back with her family. And we decided to go a country back road, actually past Claire's house. And it was windy roads in what they call pea soup fog, where you could not see anything. It was like thick white smoke right in front of us. And I just remember, it was one of the first times that I'd ever seen an adult terrified out of their wits. Because my mum's friend was just, she couldn't see anything. She had a car full of kids. And we were going at walking space. It seemed like hours to get home. And occasionally, there would be the lights of a car in front. And that gave you something to follow in this really opaque darkness. But it was an act of trust, because you hope that you're following a responsible driver and not somebody who's drinking or going to drive you into a ditch. And you ask yourself, whom are we following? And throughout the Gospels, Jesus approaches people with this audacious welcome where he says, follow me. And those who answered his call, not only did they have someone that they could trust, but they also got to go on an adventure which still thrills imaginations 2,000 years later. They had the privilege of walking with the beloved Son of God. He is utterly worthy of our trust. And we can reach out our hand in the foggy darkness, and he will lead us to a home that he has prepared for us. And those first followers, they didn't know how the story would unfold. But they left their fishing nets and their tax collecting booths, and they went in his footsteps. And they came to know that this young man from Nazareth offered a hope that was greater than anything else in the world. And they knew that even if it meant losing friends and social respectability, in the company of Jesus, they found the greatest riches in all of creation. And in John's Gospel, there's a beautiful moment when lots of other people who looked like disciples had deserted Jesus. And as the question's really thrown up, well, what are you going to do? And Peter says, he doesn't say that, he says this. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we've believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In other words, who else could we follow? And as the events after the resurrection demonstrate, these disciples didn't understand everything about the nature of the kingdom that Jesus had inaugurated. But they knew that they'd found someone that they had trusted with their lives, who had defined reality. They had seen him up close. And the challenge for us today, in the 21st century, is to fix our eyes on Jesus and follow his lead in every aspect of our lives. And Mark's gospel, the short, wonderful gospel that we're studying at the moment, it's the story of people discovering that Jesus is unlike anyone who has ever lived. And his arrival actually marks the beginning of a new chapter in creation itself. And Mark tells us this. He says, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And this is a moment when God speaks. He doesn't use a prophet, but he lets his creatures hear the voice of the Creator. When was the last moment people heard this? This is like something of the relationship that God had with his creatures in Eden when they would walk with him. And his message at this moment 2,000 odd years ago was, he wants humanity, he wants you and me to know that when we look at Jesus, we are looking at his Son whom he loves and with whom he is pleased. He is someone worth following. And this is almost also the moment when the Spirit comes down on Jesus. It's an act of anointing. And in past centuries, God would send prophets to anoint people that he had chosen to be kings. It was a sign that they were chosen to rule. And this time, God's own Spirit comes down on Jesus and rests on him. And the title, Christ, literally means the Anointed One. And believers were nicknamed Christians, followers of an Anointed One. And that name has stuck throughout all the centuries. So whenever we speak the name of Jesus today, whenever we talk of Christ, we declare that Jesus is the King of Kings who was chosen by God to be our Messiah. And even in the days of those early chosen kings, things often went wrong. And we see in the Old Testament stories of disaster. But there was the notion that a ruler would one day come who would actually be good news for the entire world. And that somebody would come whose sovereignty would extend far beyond a single nation state, but would actually encompass all of humanity. And people sung about this. In Psalm 2, we read, the Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And the prophet Isaiah also looked forward to somebody whose arrival would be good news for the entire world. He said, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. And we see in this opening of Mark this idea of a father's love and delight, but also good news for the world. And we know that things didn't work out well for those kings, because God's people were driven and scattered across heathen empires. And when this story happens, when John is plunging people into the waters of the Jordan, this land is occupied by the Romans, another heathen empire. But it's at this rather miserable moment that God decides to intervene in the story, not just of the people of Israel, but in the story of humanity and his creation. And he declares that this young man who's come from unexceptional Nazareth is actually his beloved Son. And in one of the clearest demonstrations of the Trinity in action, the Father declares his love, and the Spirit descends to anoint Jesus. And this happens when Jesus, who's the sinless one, who elsewhere is described as the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world, is standing in solidarity with sin-sullied humanity. Because Jesus doesn't need to be baptized. He doesn't need the transformation of the mind that repentance represents. But he stands there as our king, as a righteous leader who is going to win the forgiveness of sins for the entire world. And Jesus will go forth in the power of the Spirit. He will inaugurate a new kingdom where the power of evil is defeated and people are healed and rescued from the consequences of sin. Peter, whenever he had to describe Jesus' ministry, how did he sum it up? He said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's the greatest hits. When you think of all your friends that you've known and you've loved, and if someone asks you to describe them, this is what sprang to Peter's mouth. And if you've believed Jesus' message, and if you've been baptized in his name, this is whom you are following. Someone anointed with the Spirit, who went around and goes around healing, doing good for everyone who's oppressed by the devil, and God is with him. That is who you are keeping company with when you gather here today. And the prophet Isaiah again, to go back to him, he glimpsed the joy and the justice that this coming Messiah would bring. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." God commissions Jesus to bring good news to the poor, healing to the brokenhearted, and freedom to the oppressed. And Christians in every generation since have had this challenge of what does it mean to follow Jesus who does this? How do they proclaim the reality of Jesus' kingdom? And how do they obey his commandments? And when people look at the church, do they see people who are devoted to following this Jesus? And when they hear a message coming out of the church, does it sound like the opening of a prison and those who are bound going free? Now, the great difference between being a follower of Jesus and being a follower of, say, someone like Karl Marx or Gandhi, is that we're called to do much more than just try and live by the values of a venerated but vanished leader. The powerful message of the Gospels is that Jesus is still leading us, that he is alive with us, wherever two or three are gathered, and yet he's also enthroned above all powers. And we're called to live in fellowship and obedience with this king. We're not called to just follow the principles of Jesus, but to recognize his living lordship. And he's done so much more than teach us how to live. He actually gives us every day an invitation to live in eternal fellowship and relationship with him. You know, in a few months' time, we're going to see the coronation of a king. And I'm sure lots of us will tune in and watch this, and some of us will go to street parties and that type of thing. But I don't think any of us is going to have an invitation issued to us to actually move into Buckingham Palace. But that's the scale of welcome that Jesus gives us. And whenever Paul was trying to put into words the scale of revolution that had taken place, he wrote to some of the first Christians in Colossae to try and get it into their heads, how we've been freed from the realm of evil and are now living under the rule of Jesus. And he said, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And Paul's language at this moment echoes those words at Jesus' baptism. This is the Jesus who secured the forgiveness of our sins. He is God's beloved Son. And the revelation here is that love is at the very heart of the Godhead. The God who brought all life into being is alive with love. The 17th century Bible scholar John Trapp wrote these beautiful words. He said, God so loved his son that he gave him all the world for his possession. But he so loved the world that he gave son and all for its redemption. And when we're baptized, we stand before God and we pledge allegiance to his beloved son who has won us this freedom and forgiveness at such incredible cost. And your life and my life is now entwined forever with Jesus' life, with the life of the Trinity that we'll see in God's new creation with glory that nothing we've experienced so far can match. And whenever Paul again was trying to put into words this wonder, he wrote to those Christians in Rome and he said, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And this is where the Bible just gets so extraordinarily radical. It is actually God's will that we will come to resemble his beloved son. And following Jesus is a process of transformation, of incredible change. Change which makes the metamorphosis from a caterpillar to a butterfly look utterly ordinary. We are in the process of becoming Christ-like. And this is the radical message at the heart of the Bible. And it's one where, when you start to articulate it, it seems so mind-boggling that you think, is this actually what it says? And yet when you go back, you're reminded that it's even more amazing than that. And the instinct of people is to water down the story of Jesus, to make him a lovely leader, a great example, or a supernatural personal assistant, a sort of Siri that you can call on at any time. But the Bible portrays something altogether more majestic. We're not following an example, but a person who loves us, who died for us and is with us. And if you put your faith in this anointed son, you're drawn into the love at the heart of all creation that sustains creation. As John wrote, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, in other words, the anointed one, has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And if we love God, we'll love his son. We'll also love our brothers and sisters who we're with today and who we'll spend eternity with. And against the vast backdrop of the cosmos, you are actually shining with a light that will still exist whenever Andromeda is gone. God's children are ablaze with a father's love. And Peter had powerful words of encouragement for believers who are not feeling very glorious, perhaps, who have found themselves on a collision course with those forces of sin and darkness. He said, "If you're insulted for the name of Christ, the Anointed One, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Just as the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism, the astounding reality in our post-Pentecost world is that we have also been anointed. And when celestial beings look at you, they see a son or daughter of the Creator. The angels see someone who looks like the one they worship. And Paul wrote in that same letter to those Roman Christians who must have just boggled when this arrived in their inbox, thanks to being transported by Phoebe. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Jesus came bearing the most amazing news in all of existence. But the political and religious authorities looked at this and they saw blasphemy, they saw revolution, they saw chaos. Rather than worship Jesus as the Lord of all creation, they nailed him to that tree. And when Jesus goes out to Jordan to be baptized, he knows that this is where his journey is heading. He knows the torment that is awaiting him. He knows that long after the adulation that is going to greet his miracles has vanished, the crowds are actually going to be jeering and calling for his death. But God's beloved Son goes on this journey because he delights to do the will of the Father. The Father who loves him is his source of delight. And the writer to the Hebrews said, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is whom we are following. We are doing more than looking back 20 centuries into history at the life of an extraordinary Saviour. We're also looking up to the throne of God, where this Saviour is seated at the right hand of the Father. We are ambassadors and children of the ruler of the cosmos, and we appeal on his behalf for people to cross over from the dominion of darkness and enter the kingdom of God and the Son he loves. And following Jesus is actually us going on a journey towards that throne and seeing our great brother who is there to welcome us, who has been preparing our place. And this is the wonder of the Christian message, that rather than annihilate humanity, God wills that his beloved Son would be born of Mary, would found a new kingdom, would die for our sins, and then rise to this position of glory. And it's the greatest comfort that Jesus didn't view the chaos of humanity, our trials and sorrows, from a distance. Rather, he shares in the trials and sorrows of earthly life and knows the pains and temptations that each day can bring. And Mark tells us that right after Jesus' baptism, he endured 40 days of temptation by the devil. And actually, the Spirit drove him into this moment of confrontation. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, the adversary. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And this passage, once again, drives home the idea that Jesus is the perfect representative of the people of God. Because while Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, grumbling and worshipping golden calves and rebelling in all different ways, Jesus is confronted by Satan. And this time, the perfect human does not yield to temptation. And it also stirs memories of the great prophet Elijah. He fled to the wilderness whenever Queen Jezebel was on the warpath. And there he was ministered to by angels. And most powerfully, it tells us that Jesus has been tested in every way, that his commitment to his mission is unfailing. And this section of Mark began with that beautiful image of the heavens cracking open and the Spirit descending like a dove. And that dove, that image, has been a symbol of hope for a reborn creation since the days of Noah and the ark, when the bird arrived with the olive leaf. And now Jesus, who has been anointed with this dove-like spirit, finds himself in a wilderness surrounded by wild animals. A moment of spiritual epiphany, of beauty, of friendship and fellowship, is immediately followed by solitude, by adversity, isolation and testing. Perhaps there's an echo here of actually Psalm 74, where the psalmist writes, "Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever." Once again, we see Jesus experiencing the most lonely and testing moment that humanity can find. Whatever anyone is going through, Jesus has experienced that with the wild beasts of the wilderness. Whatever threats and deprivation and temptations can come our way, we know that Jesus has trod the most difficult path and remained faithful. faithful to his calling and faithful to us. So no matter how thick the fog is right now, the Jesus who leads us to the throne is with us. Unlike Jesus in the wilderness, we are not alone, but he's actually by our side. And our experiences that may seem so bewildering are not random events, but actually chapters in the story of how we will come to bear the image of our Savior. And in the moments before Stephen died, in what looked like a disastrous moment for the early church, where this pillar of the community of believers was dragged out and killed, he exclaimed, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He could see the reign of God beyond the evil of man. And this is the vision which we're called to fix our eyes on. God's beloved Son, our Savior and our Defender, is drawing his people to him as the whole cosmos awaits the unveiling of a new creation where he will be seen as king and we will know him. Now, it's possible that actually the idea of Jesus knowing us so intimately and being with us in every moment of our lives may actually be a little daunting. Each one of us is an expert, a world expert on our own failures. No one is a harsher judge than yourself when you look at yourself. We are aware of our hypocrisies, our idiocies, I certainly am, our litanies of failures. And the idea of those being exposed in the company of the Lord of the universe may seem frankly terrifying. But the writer of Hebrews seemed to anticipate that. He said that we actually have a high priest who understands our frailty in every way. He doesn't see us as idiots, but sees us as children, as brothers and sisters. And he wrote, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." In other words, it was God's will that Jesus experienced that temptation. So let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Mercy, grace, and help. That's what we have coming. This is the gift of God. Mercy, grace, and help. We follow Jesus not in our own strength, but in his strength. And from the perspective of eternity, the last 2,000 years is an epic tale of millions of people from different nations proceeding, like those animals, to the ark, even though we don't know what we're doing half the time, towards the throne of grace, where the greatest welcome and embrace we have ever experienced awaits us. A reunion with those who we mourn now, and getting to meet the saints and heroes of the past. And the notion of how we actually live with this Lord is the one that we have to carry with us. It's our joy. And on Christmas Day, our home group shared wonderful messages. And this one just struck me home. This year, more than ever, I'm convinced that Jesus is the only Lord and therefore the only one to build your life around. This is the truth we take forward. Amen. So let us praise Jesus. Let us work for the glory of his kingdom. Let us see him as Lord. Let us rejoice in the company of brothers and sisters at this family gathering. Let us look forward to the sight of the throne of grace. Let us expect and depend on mercy, grace, and help. God made himself known through his love and the faithfulness of his beloved Son. So let us pray that we might be known by our love. And today, may the heavens crack open again. And may the God who washed away our sins flood our hearts with his Spirit and with his love. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift